Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to read verses 44 to 46. Luke 23, 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. And so as we continue our study of this profound event in the history of the world, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, I would like us to notice this morning three things. Three things I would like us to dwell upon for a few minutes. And first of all then, the darkness across the land. That's the first thing I would like us to notice. The darkness across the land. Now in assessing this famous three-hour blackout, there are, I think, two extremes that need to be avoided. One extreme is to take a very rationalistic approach. Oh, this was just a solar eclipse, like the Northern Lights, or like that supermoon which we had recently. This was one of those events, those features of the physical world, which although infrequent in occurrence and spectacular in effect, are in fact perfectly natural and explainable. It was one of those kinds of events, and therefore it's not necessary, indeed it's not appropriate to try to interpret it in any way. It's not necessary, it's not appropriate to invest it with any kind of deeper meaning. This was purely and simply a natural phenomenon. It was a solar eclipse. That is one extreme. And it's to be avoided, because for all its scientific feel, it's actually not scientific enough. The setting for Jesus' crucifixion is, of course, Passover weekend. Passover always coincided with a full moon, and it's fairly basic astronomy that you can't have a solar eclipse when there's a full moon. Clearly, this was not a natural and explainable event. Clearly, this was something miraculous and supernatural taking place. And as God isn't in the business of mindless miracles, he isn't in the business of just pointless displays of supernatural power, clearly it is appropriate to try to interpret it. Clearly it is appropriate to invest it with some kind of deeper meaning. So that's one extreme. The other extreme, however, is to take a very speculative approach, whereby we basically ransack our minds for every possible symbolic significance this darkness could have. We kind of come at it with a blank sheet of paper, as it were, and we allow our theological imagination to pretty much run wild. That's the other extreme. And it's to be avoided too, because it represents a wrong and irresponsible approach to Scripture. Biblical interpretation isn't an anarchic free-for-all. When discerning the meaning of any detail, of any part of Scripture, there are certain parameters to be acknowledged, certain principles to be applied, one of the most important of which is context. When I come to Luke 23, verse 44, I must bear in mind that I'm reading the Bible here, that one book which begins at Genesis and ends at Revelation. That is the general context for what I'm reading. And then I must particularly bear in mind that I'm reading Luke's part of the Bible. That's the specific context for what I'm reading. And my main line of inquiry, therefore, should be this. Is there anything in Luke's use of vocabulary And in Luke's theological concerns, as I familiarise myself with them in reading through his material, is there anything there which provides me with a key for unlocking this verse here? And so I'm saying then that those are the two extremes that we need to avoid. We need to avoid, on the one hand, the rationalistic extreme that says, well, this is nothing miraculous. It's just a solar eclipse. And on the other hand, we need to avoid the speculative extreme, which kind of comes up with all kinds of fanciful, possible interpretations of this darkness. And in avoiding then those two extremes, and in seeking then a context for this darkness, particularly in what Luke has already given us in this gospel, there are, I think, two passages which we particularly need to revisit. The first passage is chapter 1 of this gospel. Chapter 1 is a very, very long chapter. And in many ways, I think it provides a prologue to the story of Jesus, which is about to be told throughout the rest of the gospel. And so we have the angel Gabriel's take on it, verses 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And then we also have Mary's take on it. This is verses 54 and 55. God has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. And then we also have Zechariah's take on it. Zechariah is, of course, the father of John the Baptist. And his words, equally steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, are perhaps the most memorable of all, verses 76 to 79. He begins there by addressing his own little boy, John. And he says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." And then Zechariah says this, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun," and rising sun there, or dawn if you like, or day spring in the older versions, and we sang it just there in our hymn, it should have, I think, a capital letter. It's referring to a person. It's referring to the Messiah. It's referring to Jesus. The rising sun, with capital letters, will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. In other words, as we reach the end of Luke's long prologue, if you like, and as we're about to move into the Nativity, as we're about to move into the story of Jesus proper, the language that's ringing in our ears as we go into that story of Jesus is Zechariah's language. And this concept then of Jesus as someone who is going to bring light to those who are living in darkness, that is the kind of saviour, Luke is saying through Zechariah, that is the kind of saviour Jesus is going to be. A saviour who brings light to those living in darkness. So that's the first passage, Luke 1. The second passage we need to revisit is much more recent. It's chapter 22 and verse 53, where Jesus is being arrested. And as he's being arrested, he says something to his captors. "This is your hour," he says. And then literally in the Greek, "and the authority of darkness." That's literally what he says. "This is your hour and the authority of darkness." And it's a very striking phrase, that, isn't it? This idea of darkness as an authority. In John's writings, darkness is primarily a moral condition. To be in darkness is to be kind of immersed in a depraved lifestyle. That's what it means for John. But in Luke, darkness, it seems, is more of a cosmic force than a moral condition. It's an evil power. To be precise, it's Satan's dominion. As comes across very clearly in another passage, in Luke's second volume, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26, and verses 17 and 18, where Jesus is addressing Paul, and the Lord Jesus says this to Paul, Acts 26:17, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light." And then, just in case there's any confusion about what he means by that, he adds, "and from the power of Satan to God." And I'm saying then that for this gospel writer, Luke, Jesus' saving work is perhaps above all else a work of bringing light to those who are living in darkness, a darkness which he defines in terms of satanic bondage. And when, therefore, we come here to chapter 23 and we see this darkness here on this day, at the cross of Calvary, this darkness cannot be unrelated to this broader context, this broader framework Luke has already established, this broader framework he's already given us. Luke here is drawing our attention to something. He's wanting to make sure that amidst the details of the metal nails and the gambling soldiers and all the rest of it, we don't lose sight of the bigger picture. He's flagging up here that there is a hellish kingdom that needs to be brought down. There is an abominable tyrant who needs to be smashed. There is a multitude of captive, imprisoned souls that needs to be released. And he's setting the cross then against that backdrop. And he's saying that ultimately, that's what this is all about. That's what this cross is here for. That's what Jesus is doing on it. These are the true dynamics of this event on this Good Friday at that hill outside of Jerusalem. Jesus is engaging with the darkness. He's engaging with Satan's kingdom in order, as Paul will put it in Colossians 1, to transfer people from that kingdom into his own glorious kingdom. Now, this may all seem a little bit remote to you this morning. Indeed, if you're not a Christian this morning, and if perhaps you've been influenced by the kind of Richard Dawkins school of aggressive materialism, that's all that really exists is what we can see with our eyes and what we can touch, and what can be scrutinized under a microscope in a science lab, then you will find this particularly crazy, perhaps. This idea of a person called Satan, this idea of a dominion of evil, this idea of a kingdom of darkness. But this morning I'm not going to try and lessen the craziness of it. I'm not going to try and soften it. I'm simply going to say it as it is in Scripture and pray that if you are in that position this morning, God himself will make it cogent to you. And what I want to say to you is this, that there is a being called Satan. And all of us by nature are under his sway. And he has one aim, one goal, one design for all those who are under his sway. And that goal is this, to drag them down with him into the lake of fire for which he is destined. In other words, to drag them down with him into hell, into that eternal damnation that God has ordained for him. That's his goal for you, if you are not a Christian believer this morning. A year or two ago, We were in our back garden one evening and we came across this exotic bird. Where it had come from, we don't know, but there it was in our back garden. And Hannah is much more resourceful in these situations than I am. And so she got this basket and she put it on its side, just a little way away from the bird, because going near it was just going to frighten it. And so she put this basket on its side and she got some bird seed. And she left this trail of birdseed from just near the bird itself, or as near to it as she could get, to the basket. And then she stepped back. And sure enough, the bird, after a few minutes, started eating this bird seed. And so it followed the trail, eating all the seed, into the basket, at which point we were able to put the basket on top of the bird so that we could then ring the relevant people to come and pick it up. And so there it was, in a way, kind of following this attractive, alluring bird seed into its own imprisonment, its own captivity. And that's in many ways what Satan is doing with you this morning. He's given you lots of allurements, lots of enticements, lots of little pleasures. Pleasure from accumulating material possessions, perhaps. Pleasure from your sexual fulfillment in this life, perhaps. Pleasure from all kinds of things. And he's alluring you to that point where you are going to go down with him into the lake of fire. And I'm saying this morning, therefore, this is relevant to you. It isn't remote and odd and off this planet. This is terribly relevant to you. Because Luke is saying, look, on this cross, Jesus was dealing with Satan. He was dealing with the darkness. He was dealing with the evil kingdom. And therefore, there is hope for you. You can come to Jesus Christ and know release and know freedom, and know emancipation. And know that you will never go down with Satan to his ultimate demise. Don't stay where you are this morning. It may not look like it, but you're in bondage. You are trapped this morning. You're in chains. You're fettered. You have a tyrant who is laughing at your stupidity this morning. As you walk blindly, thinking that you're enjoying life, you walk blindly toward the edge of a cliff. Come in faith to Jesus the Liberator, who did it through this cross on this day at Calvary. The darkness across the land. Secondly, this morning, the damage in the temple. The damage in the temple. Because that's another fascinating detail then that we have here, isn't it? In verse 45, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That is the temple that was in Jerusalem. Now, again, I think we need to be quite careful as to how we interpret this. And I think in particular we need to take into account the vagueness of this reference. We're not given many details here. It's just this passing reference to the curtain in the temple being torn in two. And what I particularly mean then by that vagueness is the fact that we don't even know which curtain this was. Because remember, there were two curtains. We read it, didn't we, in Hebrews 9 earlier about the second curtain. There was the curtain leading into the holy place, and there was the curtain leading into the most holy place. We're not told which curtain was torn on this day. And I'm saying then that we must be careful about building too much upon this really quite vague reference. The point here, I think, is really very simple and very straightforward. The point here is simply this, that regardless of what architectural feature of the temple it was, the temple incurred some miraculous structural damage on this day. The point is as simple as that. The temple incurred some miraculous structural damage at this moment as Jesus is on the cross. Why? Because God here is saying simply this. He's saying the temple is now finished with. That's the point. God is saying here the temple has now arrived at its expiry date. It now can serve no further purpose. The temple is done. The temple is over. The temple is finished. Of course, in 40 years' time, it will literally be finished. It will be brought down. God will use the Romans to do that. But even here, God is saying as much. God is at this point, on this day, as Jesus hangs on this cross, God is saying that the temple is finished with. When we moved to Westmoor a few years ago, the new leisure centre in Killingworth, with which some of you may be familiar by the lake there, the Lakeside Centre it's called, still hadn't yet been fully completed. It looked from the outside like it had, but there was still work going on inside. And one of the telltale signs that the work hadn't been completed was that outside there was a board up displaying an artist's impression of the final thing. And then the day came when that board was pulled down and that board was destroyed. Why? Because the real thing was now built, it was now ready, it was now completed, and so the artist's impression was no longer necessary. And you see, throughout all those centuries of Old Testament, Old Covenant history, this temple stood in Jerusalem. And in it, hundreds of priests throughout those centuries offered thousands of animal sacrifices. Why? To atone for the sins of God's people. But this is the important thing. Those animal sacrifices never did that. They couldn't. It's impossible for animal blood to atone for the sins of human beings. And really that whole thing, therefore, was, if you like, an artist's impression. It was like that board outside the Lakeside Centre in Killingworth. The whole thing served as a picture of a better and truer thing that was to come. And that better and truer thing that was to come was Jesus Christ, because he was going to be the priest to whom all those other priests looked forward. His was going to be the blood to which all that animal blood looked forward. His sacrifice was going to do what they could not do. It was really going to atone for the sins of God's people. And so on this day, as that blood is actually shed, and as that true sacrifice awaited for centuries is actually offered, it's as if God now starts to pull down the artist's impression. He starts to pull down the temple. Not, as I say, yet fully. That will happen 4 decades later. But already, he starts the demolition process of the artist's impression. The artist's impression is unnecessary because the real thing has now been completed. And I just want to make a couple then of applications from this for us this morning. First of all, we should be thankful. We should be thankful. Thankful for what? Thankful that we live in this new covenant period. Thankful that we live in this post-Jesus age. Thankful that we live this side of the complete work, the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice that can really atone for sin. Not because there were no true believers in the Old Covenant period, of course there were. There were men and women whose trust was in the Lord Jesus Christ who hadn't yet come. But because we, unlike them, don't need to worship God through little pathetic signposts, little pathetic artist's impressions. We don't need to worship God through a certain kind of building and bringing to our gatherings every Lord's Day animals to sacrifice. We don't need to come through a human priest. All of that has been stripped away, and we now can look back in such clarity of detail because of the passion narratives like this one we're studying in these Sunday mornings. We can look back with such clarity of detail at the true sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ. That is a rich blessing. I don't think we reflect on that sufficiently. What an oppressive thing. And that's brought out in the book of Hebrews, particularly when you come to chapter 10. What an oppressive thing it was in the Old Testament, having to, year after year, go through the same thing, the same thing, the same thing. Bringing animals. Just reminding the people of sin. That's what the writer of the Hebrews said. Rather than actually atoning, they just reminded of sin. They just made the reality of sin more graphic. And we now come to bloodless worship services because the blood of Jesus has been shed. It's a rich, rich blessing. We should be thankful. But then secondly, we should be careful. We should be careful that we are never ensnared by the gravitational pull on our human hearts of external religion. Religion that has lots of external razzmatazz. Religion that has buildings and robes and feast days and all the rest of it. Because there is a gravitational pull upon us. That's why if you look at virtually all the religions that are out there, they all are of that kind. They are all dominated by physical rites and rituals, washing in rivers, and going to holy men who are set apart by their dress and all the rest of it. It's all so colourful and so tangible, so based on the physical senses. And it can indeed exert a pull upon us. And that particularly is the reason that Hebrews, of course, was written. Because that was the pull that those believers were feeling. And you remember how the writer stresses so wonderfully and so cogently throughout that book that, look, it isn't a deficiency in your Christian religion that you don't have all that external stuff. It's actually the crowning glory of your religion that you don't have all that external stuff, because it means that Jesus has come and has indeed gone into the unseen tabernacle in heaven and is actually performing his work in the presence of God himself to worship through a temple in Jerusalem with all these very august priests and all the rest. It might seem grand, might seem very dignified, but actually it just means that the true high priest hasn't yet come, and that he hasn't yet entered into the true tabernacle. It's the glory of the Christian gospel that it's all so unseen and so invisible. And so we need to be clear on this. You see, you take the average man off the street and ask him to compare, on the one hand, the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament with, on the other hand, that little scene we have in the book of Acts of Paul in Troas worshipping God on the Lord's Day, and they're gathered in a dark and stuffy upper room, and they're just eating bread and drinking wine, and it's all very ordinary and it's all very bland. Someone even falls asleep and falls out the window, and that man would say, well, the former is much more impressive than the latter. Or you compare, again, that Day of Atonement in the Old Testament with all its pomp and its ritual. You compare that with us gathering here in Greystone Hall this morning, singing a few hymns from a hymn book and so on. And again, the man on the street would say, well, the former is much more impressive than this. And we need to get away from that kind of thinking. And realize, hang on a minute, we've been singing this morning that because our great high priest has offered his blood and died, my guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. No Old Testament worshipper could sing that. We've been singing that this morning. This worship that we're offering is far, far superior to the worship of Old Testament saints. And so let's be careful that we don't, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a building project ongoing, but let's be careful that we don't become obsessed with externals, because it's the glory of our Christian gospel that we have a Saviour who is actually doing his stuff where we can't see him in the true temple in heaven. The darkness across the land, the damage in the temple, thirdly and finally, the death on the cross. The death on the cross. Because in verse 46 then, Jesus actually dies. I just want to notice very quickly two or three things about it. First of all, notice it's a quick death. It's a quick death. You very much get the impression, don't you, that it's a case of Jesus now has done what he needed to do. He has borne the wrath he needed to bear. He has grappled with Satan in the way that he needed to grapple with Satan. He has said the different words he needed to say, and so he dies. And of course, that impression is confirmed in other passion accounts in the New Testament, isn't it? Where it's made quite explicit that Jesus did die surprisingly quickly. Because you remember how when the soldiers went round to kind of bring on a speedier death by breaking the legs of the victims, they didn't need to do that to Jesus because he had already died. The others hadn't, Jesus had. And Pilate, remember, he expresses surprise when told that Jesus has died. Has he died already? And so there is this definite emphasis that Jesus died a surprisingly quick death. There may be a very obvious reason for that, in the sense that, just as we said, Jesus couldn't carry his own cross because he seemed to be kind of more weakened and more enfeebled than most people going to crucifixion, perhaps because of all the floggings that he had suffered and so on. Perhaps similarly, he died quicker than most because he was so weakened already by everything he'd been through. That may be a reason. But I think there's probably something more than that. There's something deeper than that, which is this, that God ensured that Jesus died a quick death because Jesus had now done everything he needed to do. And I think you get this impression when you read the gospel accounts, that there's a sense in which God's exaltation of Jesus, because remember how there's this V-shape, isn't there? Jesus goes down into the depth of humiliation. And once he's hit rock bottom, God then brings him up and exalts him. And there's a sense in which that exaltation begins perhaps much earlier than we often recognize. It doesn't begin at the resurrection. But even before that, the fact that God does ensure that Jesus dies such a speedy death, he doesn't extend the humiliating death unnecessarily. Jesus has done what he needs to do, and so God now ensures that his death is speedy. You have it then in the way in which Jesus is buried in a posh tomb, a rich man's grave. And again, it's almost as if God has already begun the upward movement. And you have it too, surely, in the way in which Jesus is only dead, actually, isn't he, for the minimum amount of time allowable in order to fulfill the prophecies. We say that Jesus rose 3 days later. Well, he didn't really rise 3 days later, did he? He died on Friday evening, and he rose early on Sunday morning. He was probably dead for about 36 hours or thereabouts. But his death touched on 3 days. It touched on Friday, it touched on the whole of Saturday, and it touched on Sunday morning. In that sense, the 3 days was there. But it's almost as if God is ensuring that it's kept to a minimum, the humiliation of being in the tomb, of being in death, because the upward movement has already begun. And I think it's reminding us then, all of this, that God at Calvary is paradoxically not just this angry God punishing his son for his people's sins, but he's also this loving father who is never so admiring of his son as at this moment at Calvary. This father who is, if you like, standing on the sidelines saying, "My Jesus, if ever I loved you, 'tis now. Now that you're doing this magnificent work." Remember how Jesus says in John 10:17, "The reason my father loves me is that I lay down my life." God is just in thrilled admiration at what his son is doing. And I think that it's that emphasis that's coming out then in the quickness of the death, that the father is so admiring of his son. He wants to get on with the exaltation process straight away. He wants to get on with the upward movement straight away because God is so thrilled with what his son has just done on that cross at Calvary. It was a quick death. But then secondly, it was a peaceful death. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It exposes, I think, the inaccuracy of the confession, he descended into hell. Jesus at death did not descend into hell. Hell had already descended to Jesus at the cross. Hell had come at Jesus at that ninth hour. Hence his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But hell has now been exhausted by Jesus. And Jesus' death is not a descent into hell. Jesus' death is a peaceful handing over of his spirit to his Father in heaven. You see, it's precisely because Jesus has borne the wrath of God already that he can now die peacefully. And that has implications for us. This is why I read from Acts 7. Isn't it fascinating that there, as Stephen dies, he echoes these words pretty much, doesn't he? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And it's the same principle at work. We said that because Jesus had already borne God's wrath, he could die peacefully. And similarly, because Jesus had borne God's wrath, Stephen could die peacefully. And similarly, because Jesus has borne God's wrath, you and I, if we are believers in him, can die peacefully. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because in both instances, for Jesus and for Stephen, of course, outwardly, things are anything but peaceful. Jesus is hanging on a cross. Stephen is having stones bombarded at him. You couldn't get a much more peaceless death, really. And yet both of them are using such peaceful language. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Receive my spirit. Because what ultimately makes a death peaceful is not its external circumstances. But what ultimately makes a death peaceful is when a person knows that Jesus has borne all the wrath of God. And all that remains is that passage into the Father's presence. That's what makes a death peaceful. And some of us may die very non-peaceful deaths. Deaths which outwardly aren't peaceful. Deaths which outwardly are difficult and undesirable. We're not spared from that necessarily as Christians. But the glory is that if we are believers, our death will still be peaceful because we shall die knowing that God, that Jesus has borne the wrath, and all that remains for us is that passage into God's holy and happy presence. A quick death, a peaceful death. Thirdly and finally, a submissive death. Because we talked last week, didn't we, about those taunts. Save yourself. Remember how it came from the soldiers and the rulers and even another criminal on the cross. Save yourself. And remember how we said it must have been such a temptation to Jesus to do it. To show who he was. That he was the Son of God, no less. By indeed coming down from the cross and doing what they were telling him to do. And he didn't, of course, because he submitted to his Father's will. His Father's will was for Jesus to stay on that cross and to die. And Jesus submitted to that. And remarkably, we see that even now when we get to this point, even when we get to the death itself, Jesus isn't saying, Jesus doesn't die saying, in a few hours' time, I'm going to raise myself from the grave. In a few hours' time, I'm going to come magnificently out of the tomb. Still at the very end, he speaks in such deferential, submissive terms, doesn't he, to his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's yours to do with it what you will. It's you I'm looking to reunite my spirit with my body in 36 hours' time and bring me to resurrection life. I'm not going to take the initiative because I am here as the servant of the Lord to obey you. And I'm committing the whole thing into your hands. It's amazing that, isn't it? Even at the very end, this submission which we've seen throughout his whole life and throughout the whole of the crucifixion, even at the very end, not Jesus saying, I'm going to rise in a few hours' time, but Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Paul makes the same point in his famous passage in Philippians 2, where, remember, in the first half of that hymn, it's all about what Jesus did, that he emptied himself. He became nothing. He took the appearance of a man. He became obedient to death. And then you remember how the subject of each clause changes in the second half. It's no longer what Jesus is doing, it's what God is doing. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And that was part of his submission to the Father, that he didn't even raise himself from the dead. He left everything to the Father. What an example to us. This man who just lived his life, as he put it somewhere, his meat and drink, his food and drink rather, being to do the will of his Father in heaven. What an example to us. Jesus is primarily our Saviour, but he's also our example. Live a life, not putting our own interests first, but deferring and submitting to the will of God as we have it in Holy Scripture. Amen.